All right, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and verse 24. We should finish up chapter 1 of the book of Acts today, Lord willing. And we left off with the apostles appointing two men to choose between that they would ordain as the 12th apostle to replace Judas. And the brethren had appointed Joseph and Matthias. And now the apostles are trying to decide which one of the two the Lord would have to be an apostle. Acts 1 and verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. So let's just look at this verse, just phrase by phrase. And they prayed. And we can take a practical lesson from this. That when we have a decision to make and the best choice is not clear, or even if it appears to be clear, because sometimes the best choice does seem to be clear, and there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end are of the ways of death, right? So sometimes even when we do think that the decision is clear, we still ought to pray to God for wisdom, because we don't always know what the best course of action is, even if we think we might. Let's look at James 1 and verse 5. James 1 and verse 5, which should be a familiar verse to you. Should be a verse that every one of us live by. James 1 and verse 5 says, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And this is what the apostles were doing. They didn't know which one. Was it Joseph or was it Matthias? So they prayed to God and asked him for his help. They were asking for wisdom, and we ought to take their cue. We ought to do the same thing. Because wise people seek after knowledge. Wise people will attain unto wise counsel, rather than thinking that they know everything. See, it's not, we maybe mistakenly think, well, it's simpletons and dummies and immature people. They're the ones that need to go for wise counsel because they're simple and they don't know any better. They don't know how to make good decisions. But the Bible teaches not only should simple people go to find wisdom, but wise people should also attain unto wise counsels. Wise people should seek knowledge. Proverbs 18 and verse 15. And that's how you can identify a wise person. Not that he necessarily knows everything and never has to ask for help. Chances are that's not a wise person. The wise person, maybe he does know a lot, but he still goes and asks other people for their opinions and advice, especially if it's anything that he is doubting, you know, at all. Proverbs 18 and verse 15. The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. See, the wise seek knowledge. And you can often tell a lot about a person by what kind of questions he asks. I can oftentimes tell if I'm talking to a wise person or not by the types of questions he asks. And sometimes we're too dumb to even know what questions to ask. But a wise person is wise enough to at least know he doesn't know everything, and he's wise enough to know the questions to ask to figure out the information that he needs to make the best decision. And this is what we should all try to do. Proverbs 1 and verse 5 tells us that a wise man will seek unto wise counsel. Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. He's going to attain unto them. He's going to go seek them out, find them, and ask the questions to learn and be able to make better decisions. And that's the definition of a wise person, basically. One who makes good decisions is a very simple definition of that. Okay, so the apostles, they pray to the Lord, and it says, and they said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men. So when they're looking for somebody to replace Judas with, they need to find somebody that's got a good heart, right? Maybe they learned their lesson from Judas just watching what happened with him. Like, we don't want another Judas, right? We want to get somebody that's got a good and honest heart here. And we don't know the hearts of all men. God knows the hearts of all men. This is what it says there, and the Bible teaches this. And Hebrews 4 and verse 12 is one place. God knows the hearts of all men. and only God knows the hearts of all men. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now somebody might be wondering, well, what's this verse have to do with God knowing the hearts of all men? Because this is talking about the Word of God. This verse is actually talking about God himself, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Word of God. This is talking about him. It's not talking about the written Word of God. Because the next verse goes on to say, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. See, we're not talking about a book, we're talking about a person. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are naked and open. Everything is manifest. Jesus Christ can look straight into a man and he can see what's going on in his heart. How many times in Jesus' ministry did he know their thoughts, read their minds? Right? When they say, who can forgive sins but God only? They said that within themselves. And Jesus knew what they said because he knows the hearts of all men. And he addressed them. Only God has this power. We sometimes, in our arrogance and foolishness, think we do. Oh, I know what you're thinking. Well, sometimes you can get it right, and yet you can pretty much nail down what somebody was thinking. You see a little kid, and he looks at something and gets a smile on his face and starts walking towards it. I mean, you pretty much figure out what he's thinking, right? But we don't always, and most times, we do not know what somebody else is thinking unless they tell us. I'll get to that in a second. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10. Only the Lord knows that. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. God only can do that. We can't. All we can do is look at external information, external evidence, and surmise what might be going on inside of the heart of somebody else, but we can't know it for certain. As a matter of fact, you ever figure this out, that you can't even know what's going on in your own heart sometimes? Because we're all pretty good at deceiving ourselves or just flat out not knowing ourselves. And sometimes you might find out if you go to a therapist or to a counselor or something, and you might realize, oh, that's why I'm always angry, or that's why I'm always afraid, or that's why I whatever. Like, you didn't even realize why you thought the things that you thought. You don't even understand yourself well enough. That happens with us as people. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. We look at the outward, and that's all that we can look at, but God looks at the heart. This is what he did when he was choosing David for the office of king. And so something similar is happening here when God is going to choose an apostle. The apostles want to know if God, when God can look at the two hearts here of these men and see which one would be best for the job, just like he did when he looked in the hearts of men and saw that David would be his king. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, we don't have any idea what Joseph or Matthias looked like. We're not told. We're really not told what any of the apostles looked like, except, I guess, Paul. We're told that he was bodily presence was weak, and so he wasn't impressive to look at. And we know that Jesus wasn't impressive to look at from what we're told about him, but we don't know anything about what he actually looked like. So it could be, and I have no idea, but it could be that Joseph was a better-looking guy than Matthias was. And if the apostles would have just had their choice, they might have looked at Joseph and thought, oh, you know, he's got a commanding presence. He seems like he's really got some good confidence or whatever. He'd be a good apostle. But the Lord looks right in the heart. And maybe the Lord looked in the heart of Matthias and he could see, you know, maybe he doesn't look as impressive, but he's my man. Of course, I'm just speculating at this point, so take it or leave it. So like I said earlier, we may think we know what's in a man's heart, but we're often wrong. Have you ever had that experience where you think you know what somebody else is thinking, or you think you know what's going on in their heart, whether good or bad, and it turns out that you were wrong? The only way that we can know for sure what's in somebody's heart is if he tells us. Let's look at Matthew 12 and verse 34. I'm getting some information out of this verse. This is not what this verse is referring to necessarily, but it'll prove the point. Jesus said, Matthew 12:34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So, yes, typically, when you hear what somebody tells you, then you can discern what's in their heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And sometimes, if you listen very carefully, people will reveal a lot to you that they didn't even intend to, they didn't want to, just by little things that they say. So we can figure it out sometimes, but a lot of times we can't. And everybody has a different personality type, and I don't know if you're like me or not, and I really mean that. I don't know if you're like me, because I can't read your heart. And I hope you're not, but I tend to automatically assume the worst, usually, in most situations. This is not a virtue, by the way, but I tend to assume the worst. And so, like, for instance, if you send somebody a text and 10 minutes later they don't respond to you, automatic thought is, he must not like me. He must not want to talk to me. I must have made him mad, right, or something. You know, you send somebody a text, hey, you want to go out for coffee on Friday? 10 minutes later you don't hear from him. He must not like me. I figured he never liked me, actually. All the times we went out, he was probably just being nice. And a half an hour goes by. Now, here's what you don't want to do. If you are like that, you automatically assume the worst. Do not let your heart make your decisions. Let your head make your decisions. You have to tell yourself, no, it's only been 10 minutes. It's only been a half an hour. It's only been a day, however long the period, a reasonable period would be. It's only been this amount of time. There could be another explanation. It maybe is there's some other explanation that besides the fact that he doesn't like me. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's sick. Maybe he's in a meeting. Maybe he's working. Maybe, I mean, there are a million things. Maybe he left his phone at home. Maybe he dropped his phone. Maybe, who knows what, right? Anything. You know, there could be all these things. So you want to think with your head and have your head remind you of the truth. What you don't want to do is make decisions with your heart. And a half an hour later, you fire off a text and say, you know what? Never mind. I know you don't like me. You don't want to hang out anyway. So the poor guy gets out of the dentist chair after having his root canal, and he gets two messages. Hey, you want to have coffee on Friday? I know you hate me, and you don't want to spend time with me anyway. Forget about it. Right? So you don't ever want to go there. And no, I haven't done that. That's an extreme example. But you always want to be very careful about that. You want to force yourself to wait and to have proof of something before you come to a conclusion. And that's true with anything. If you let your emotions control what you do, you're going to get yourself into trouble. So the apostles are wanting to know the Lord's input, because only the Lord, again, can know the heart. And then they say, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. So God had chosen one of these men to be an apostle, and only one. There was only one slot, and God had only chosen one of them. And they wanted to figure out which one it was. And this was wise, because they knew that the Holy Ghost is the one that makes a man an overseer. It's not men that make men overseers. It's the Holy Ghost. Men are involved, but it's the Holy Ghost that actually does the choosing and does the making a man an overseer. In Acts 20 and verse 28. In Acts 20 and verse 28. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Holy Ghost, it says there, made those men overseers. Even though men are involved, God does choose, or God uses, men to ordain other men. That's true, but it's God who chooses to put the man into the ministry. Let's look at Titus 1 and verse 5, just to see that God does use men. He's going to use these apostles to ordain another apostle, but men are just merely his tools in his hand that he's using to accomplish this. It's God that chooses who's going to be in the office. Titus 1 and verse 5 says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So yes, Titus was supposed to ordain elders in every city, in every church. But Titus would do so with the stipulations that God had given in the Word of finding the right men for the right job. And ultimately, it's God that superintends this whole process and through his providence makes sure that the right man gets hands laid on him. It's God that puts a man into the ministry. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul writes here, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Christ Jesus was the one that put Paul into the ministry. Even though Ananias baptized him and laid hands on him, I think it was Ananias that laid hands on him, even though men were involved there, this was Christ Jesus that put Paul into the ministry. It's God that chooses the man for the office. Hebrews 5 and verse 4. It was like this with the Old Testament priesthood, and it was like this with the office of an apostle, and it's like this with the office of the elder or the overseer, the bishop, the pastor. Hebrews 5 and verse 4 says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So this was true, like I said, of the Old Testament priesthood. It's true of the New Testament ministry. No man taketh this honor unto himself. That's pretty much what happens these days, though. Men take the honor unto themselves. They come up with an idea that, oh, I think I'm called to the ministry. Therefore, I go to apply. I apply to different colleges and seminaries, and I go there and get this education. And then somebody sends me off, or I put in an application, a job application to a bunch of churches, and some church says, yeah, we'll hire you as our pastor. Like, that's literally how it happens. The man does it all himself, pretty much. He takes the honor upon himself. He goes and gets the education. He fills out the job application. He goes to the interview, and the church offers him the job. That's pretty much how modern day ministry works. It's all about men. It's not about God choosing anybody and God making a man an overseer and anything like that. People just go about it like they would any other profession, any other career. There's absolutely no difference whatsoever. It's the same exact process. I don't know if they have it. I haven't looked. But I'll bet you if you go on Indeed, which is a headhunting job finding website, if you go there, I'll bet you can look for jobs to be a pastor. You can probably go right on Indeed and look for pastoring positions and apply right there online for them, as long as you have your master's in theology or divinity or something. If you don't, you need not apply. The apostles were apostles, not by men, Paul said, but by Jesus Christ and by God the Father. Galatians 1 and verse 1. So when Matthias ends up becoming the 12th apostle, he would know that this was God that put him into this position. It wasn't just the ideas of men that got him there. Galatians 1 and verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." So Paul was an apostle not by men, not of men, but by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the reason that Paul was in the ministry. Okay, let's get to the next verse, Acts 1 and verse 25. This is still part of the apostles' prayer as they're asking God for help to figure out which man should have the job. Acts 1 and verse 25, "that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So the part of the ministry that he was going to take part, or the ministry he was going to take part in, was that of an apostle. That is the appointment under consideration. And I want you to think about something. This was interesting. I got this thought from, I think it was Matthew Henry or somebody else, as I was reading. I had a question about the last part of this verse, which is an interesting thing we'll look at here in a second. But he made this point that the 11 apostles were not just trying to hog the office all for themselves, right? They weren't jealous of this office. They weren't trying to keep others out of it that were qualified. They were desirous to ordain another man to fill that slot and to take part of the ministry with them. They weren't like, was it Diotrephes in 1 John? Or not 1 John, 3 John, that loveth to have the preeminence. I think it was Diotrephes, if memory serves me correctly. Let me see here. I think it's in 3 John. Yeah, 3 John verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. These guys weren't like Diotrephes. They didn't want to have it all for themselves. They were perfectly fine in having another man take part in that ministry. And then they said in their prayer here, from which Judas by transgression fell. And it's true, Judas lost his office due to transgression, due to sin, a number of them, among which would be betrayal, deceit, covetousness, greed, suicide. And there'd be a whole bunch of different sins that caused Judas to lose his office. And those are just some. I'm sure if I thought about it, there could be more added to that list. But Judas fell by transgression. And ministers of God, including pastors, need to be careful, because they can lose their office if they don't keep their bodies in subjection. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. Any pastor can end up just like Judas, losing his office and potentially his life if he doesn't keep himself in check. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. Paul says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. If Paul didn't keep his body under subjection, he would be cast away. If Paul wasn't careful about how much he drank and went and got himself drunk, he's going to be cast away. If Paul didn't keep his lust under check and went off and fornicated or something or got some prostitute, he would be out of the ministry. He'd be cast away. If Paul, like Moses, didn't keep his anger under control and just in a fit of rage just burst out in anger publicly or something, he would be a castaway. And just go read the list in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about the qualifications for a ministry, any of those things. If you don't meet those things, and it's publicly, if you've publicly manifest that, a pastor is going to be cast away. This is what happened to Judas. Because a pastor is supposed to be blameless. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. It doesn't mean sinless. Obviously, no man except for Jesus is sinless. But blameless, meaning that you have not had a charge, you haven't been convicted of some charge and been found guilty of some excludable sin. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And he goes on with a bunch of other qualifications there. But the pastor must be blameless. You know, if a pastor is excluded from the church, he's not blameless anymore, and he's not qualified. He's out. He can get back in the church if he repents, but he's not going to get back in the ministry. His days in the ministry are over. Titus 1 and verse 7 says likewise. Titus 1 and verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. And you notice there that one thing the pastor is called is the steward of God. A bishop then must be blameless as the steward of God. And a steward is a title for the office of the ministry. And the Bible teaches that a man can lose his stewardship if he's not faithful. Let's look at Luke 16, 1 through 2. This is why you should pray for your pastor, because if this is a true church and I'm a true minister, Satan most definitely would like to destroy this church. He would like to destroy me as the minister of it. And so you better bet that if God would ever just pull back his restraining hand, I'd be toast very easily. So you should pray for me. Luke 16, 1 through 2. And he said also unto his disciples, this is our Lord speaking, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. So this man, he was a steward in the primary sense of the word, in the natural sense, right? He was taking care of the household affairs of his master, and he had not been faithful in that, and therefore he was going to lose his stewardship. And before the master casts him out, he wants to get an accounting. Let me know what everybody owes me, right? I want to see the books, make sure I'm up to date on everything before you go beat feet out of here. And if you know the story, he's like, well, what am I going to do? I can't, I'm ashamed to beg, and I can't dig. I'm too lazy to work, basically. So what am I going to do? Well, here's what I'll do. I'll just go to the creditors of my master here and say, oh, you owe 80? Write down 50. Oh, you owe this much? Write down this much. You know, he gives them a big discount, and then they'll take care of him when he's on the outside. But the point is, the steward can lose his stewardship. And a pastor, a minister of God, is called the steward in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. And the steward, we're told here, must be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Moreover, let me back up to verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So yes, if a minister is not found faithful, he's going to lose his office like Judas did. Now they said here that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his place. That's an interesting phrase there, that he might go to his own place. I left out a word. That he might go to his own place. Now, there's a lot of controversy about this phrase. And when I looked it up and I started reading what the commentators had to say, there are all kinds of different opinions out there. Some people even think this is referring to Matthias going to his own place, his place in the ministry. That I don't believe that's what it's talking about there. Some people think that. Most people think it's referring to Judas, and then they have varying ideas about that as well. And I tend to agree. I think the majority opinion on it is that this is referring to Judas going to hell, going to his own place. And I will make the case for that right now. So, first of all, when Judas died, his body went to its place. It went to the place where bodies go when they die, and that is the grave. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 20. It says, all go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So Judas went to his own place, in that sense, to the grave. And that's everybody's place. We all end up there. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 6. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 6. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. Now, you have to remember, when you're reading Ecclesiastes, there is one phrase that is paramount in Ecclesiastes. And if you understand and remember that one phrase, you will understand the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't understand that one phrase, or you forget that one phrase, you will not understand the book of Ecclesiastes. It will seem like a strange book to you. Does anybody know what that phrase is? Under the sun. Under the sun. You'll hear Solomon say this over and over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. Meaning, in this earthly life under the sun, not beyond the sun. We're not talking about eternity. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about under the sun. That's why life is vanity. That's why life is meaningless and worthless, right? And he goes on and on about how vain life is. And there's no point. What is the point, right? That's the whole thing. When you're looking at life, if you're only looking at it under the sun in this temporal existence, yes, you would come to the exact same conclusions that Solomon did. That's why when he says something, things like, the dead know not anything, right? People take from that, oh, he's talking about soul sleep, right? When we die, we go into this dormant state where we don't know anything, and then we don't get to heaven until the resurrection, you know, at the second coming. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about under the sun. And under the sun, when you're talking about this life and your physical life only, when you die, you know nothing. That corpse knows nothing. He's not talking about beyond the sun. Beyond the sun in heaven, you know all kinds of things. But under the sun, on this earth, when you die, that's it. You don't know anything. You don't remember anything. You don't do anything. So anyway, the next time you read the book of Ecclesiastes, remember that he's talking about under the sun. And then maybe the book will make a lot more sense to you. So yes, under the sun, all go to one place. Beyond the sun, all don't go to one place. Some people go to heaven. Some people go to hell. But when you're talking about just earthly physical existence, we all go to the grave, the same exact place. And that's where Judas went. But Judas also had a soul and a spirit that went to hell, which is the place which he was suited for and was prepared for him. Matthew 26 and verse 24. Matthew 26 and verse 24. It says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. That's telling us that he went to hell. Because it had been good for him if he had not been born. Now, if he would have gone to heaven, that statement would make no sense. Because you know what? It would be good for you to have been born, even if you lived 70 years or 90 years of misery, and you had the worst life ever, and you were poor, and you were disabled, and you had no family, and you were an orphan, and your wife left you, and your kids hated you, or whatever, right? I mean, you name it, the worst possible existence you can imagine. You know, you had to listen to Joe Biden's speeches for your entire life or something. I mean, just like the worst thing ever. But yet it would be worth it if you died and went to heaven to eternal bliss to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So no matter how bad your life is in this life, if you go to heaven when you die, it was better for you to have been born. But no matter how good your life is in this world, no matter how rich, how famous, how much fun, how much love you experienced, everything, if you had the best life ever, no matter how good it was, it'd be far better to never have been born, to never experience all that goodness and go to hell for the rest of eternity, obviously. So when Jesus said it had been good for that man that if he had not been born, he was saying that Judas went to hell. Let's look at John 17 and verse 12. John 17 and verse 12. Jesus says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, that thou, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. He's talking about his 11 or his 12 apostles. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of perdition, referring to Judas. Perdition means destruction and ruin. He's the son of it, right? He went to hell when he died. That's what Jesus is saying there. He went to hell, the place which was suited for him, which was prepared for him. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. This is referring to the lake of fire, which Judas will eventually end up in when he and hell itself are cast into it at the second coming of Christ. Matthew 25, 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So the Lord prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. He also prepared it for wicked men as well. But here's an interesting comparison here. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. And then what did Jesus call Judas in John 6 and verse 70? John 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. And I would also say for the likes of Judas, who was a devil. He was the son of his father, the devil, as Jesus said to the Pharisees. So yeah, he went to his own place, to the place that was suited for him. I'll give you a couple of quotes here. The first one's from Albert Barnes in his commentary on this verse, Acts 1:25. The phrase "his own place" means the place or abode which was suited for him, which was his appropriate home. Judas was not in a place which befitted his character when he was an apostle. He was not in such a place in the church. He would not be in heaven. Hell was the only place which was suited for the man of avarice and of treason. And I thought that was well said. Matthew Henry had the following to say, and he comments on this, more of this passage, making reference to something that I did here a minute ago. He says, "They are ready to receive him as a brother," talking about Matthias. "They are ready to receive him as a brother whom God hath chosen, for they are not contriving to have so much the more dignity themselves by keeping out another, but desire to have one to take part of this ministry and apostleship, to join with them in the work and share with them in the honor from which Judas by transgression fell, through himself, by deserting and betraying his master from the place of an apostle, of which he was unworthy, that he might go to his own place, the place of a traitor, the fittest place for him, not only to the gibbet, but to hell. This was his own place. Note, those that betray Christ, as they fall from the dignity of relation to him, so they fall into all misery. It is said of Balaam, Numbers 24:25, that he went to his own place. That is, says one of the rabbin, that is rabbis, he went to hell. These rabbis are full of it, if you ask me. Number one, Numbers 24:25 does not say that Balaam went to his own place. Let's read what it does say. I first read this in John Gill. My kind of like head turned sideways, like, what are you talking about? I didn't even look at the passage. I knew enough of the story of Balaam to think when it said he went to his own place, it's not referring to him going to hell. That's just obvious, I think. But anyway, let's just look at that. Anytime you quote a rabbi and says this is what the scripture means, I automatically assume that it's wrong until proven otherwise. If a rabbi knew anything, he'd be a Christian, not a rabbi. If he knew anything about the Old Testament. Numbers 24 and verse 25. "And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way." Notice what it didn't say what Henry said it said. Henry said it said he went to his own place. It says he went and returned to his place. He returned. Are we to say that Balaam had previously been in hell and came up to try to curse the children of Israel with Balak, and then went back to hell, returned to his place? Stupid. It's ridiculous, right? I mean, that's what you get when you're following a rabbi. I'm telling you, these guys make up more nonsense, and that's probably in the Talmud. I didn't read it, but I bet you that's in the Talmud, that Balaam went to hell or whatever. Balaam ended up going to hell, but when it says he went to return to his own place, you know what it's talking about? The obvious thing that anybody with a brain would conclude. He went back home! Hello? People drive me nuts, especially rabbis. Anyway, Dr. Whitby quotes Ignatius, one of the early church so-called fathers. Dr. Whitby quotes Ignatius saying, "There is appointed to every man an idios topos, a proper place, which imports the same with that of God's rendering to every man according to his works. And our Savior had said that Judas's own place should be such that it had been better for him that he had never been born, Matthew 26:24. His misery, such as to be worse than not being. Judas had been a hypocrite, and hell is the proper place of such. Other sinners as inmates have their portion with them, Matthew 24:51. Let's look at that. Matthew 24:51. This is talking, Jesus is talking about his second coming, when he comes and he finds the man that was not ready. It says, "And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth," talking about hell and the lake of fire. "Appoint him his portion with the hypocrites," and that's what Judas was. Judas was a hypocrite. Judas knew what he was. Judas knew he was a liar and a fraud. Judas wasn't just mistaken. Judas didn't think he was a good guy. Judas knew what he was. I read this to, somebody asked me about Judas after the sermon last Sunday, and I read this passage because somebody asked, you know, did Judas know, or did Judas really think he was a child of God? And I'll read this to you just so that everybody can benefit from it. It's in Psalm 109, this is a prophecy of Judas. Just to show you, I just don't want you to have some soft spot in your heart for Judas and think that he was really just a good guy. He just kind of made a mistake or whatever. And poor guy, now he's in hell. But he was just, you know, he was just a good apostle like the rest of them, right? He was a believer in the Lord, and he just kind of, you know, got running with the wrong crowd of Pharisees or whatever, and money got the best of him. No. He was just a wicked man from the get-go. Don't have any kind thoughts toward Judas. Psalm 109:8. You should recognize this verse. "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." You remember that? Peter quoted that from Acts 1, talking about Judas. So this passage here is talking about Judas. Let's keep reading. "Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth." That's why I say, don't be thinking poor Judas. God does not think poor Judas. Let's keep reading, though. "Because that he remembered not to show mercy." See, he wasn't just this nice guy that just fell in with the wrong crowd. "Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, although he pretended to want to help them." Remember that? He had the bag. Oh, we could sell this ointment and give it to the poor, right? "He persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing..." This is not talking about when he slipped with the hammer and hit his thumb and he lets out a bad word. "He loved cursing. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing..." What do we read about the wicked? That their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Romans 3. That's a description of the natural man, the wicked man. "As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul." That's the prophecy of Judas. So yeah, no doubt about it. He was a wicked man, child of hell, not a good man that was just misguided. All right, let's go to the last verse of the chapter, Acts 1:26. Acts 1:26. Now, don't get me wrong when I'm preaching hard against Judas. By nature, I'm no different than Judas. None of us are any different than Judas. We're all Judas, right? Were it not for the grace of God, I'd be no different whatsoever. And I deserve the same condemnation as Judas. Acts 1 and verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now this is really interesting, how they go about discerning and determining the Lord's will. They pray for God to let it be known which man he had chosen, and then they cast lots to figure out the matter. A lot is, in case you're not familiar with this, is an object. It's applied usually to a piece of wood used in a widely diffused ancient method of deciding disputes, dividing plunder or property, selecting persons for an office or duty, etc., by an appeal to chance or the divine agency supposed to be concerned with the results of chance. The lots, each bearing the special mark of one of the competitors, were placed in a receptacle, in Homeric Greece, a helmet. According to Greek procedure, the vessel was shaken, the winning lot being that which fell out first. In Scandinavia, the winning lot was drawn out by an uninterested party. Have you ever heard of the lottery? The lottery? That's where it comes from. The lot, right? In Scandinavia, it was pretty much like a raffle, right? You put all these raffle tickets in there and somebody reaches in and picks one out, right? If you've ever been to a raffle, well, you've seen a lot. If you've ever played the lottery, then you've seen a lot, right? The balls bounce around in there and the numbers come up, right? That's the lot. And figure out who won. Now, the lot, the Bible tells us, causes contentions to cease. So lots can actually be useful. I'm not encouraging gambling here. I'm not encouraging you to play the lottery. That's what stupid poor people do. And that's why they're stupid and poor. Maybe that's why they play the lottery. But anyway, that's why they stay poor, is because they do stupid stuff like that. And the government knows that full well. So the lottery is nothing more than a tax on poor people. If you didn't know that, you should. But anyway, don't waste your time with that. You'll most likely lose your money, and if you happen to hit it big, then you'll lose your life, and it'll ruin you. So, you may as well just not play it, because both results are going to be bad no matter what happens. Proverbs 18 and verse 18. The lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. So lots are fine. Lots could be very useful in certain circumstances. In our house, we don't cast lots, but we do rock, paper, scissors when it comes to unimportant stuff. Of course, important decisions don't get solved with rock, paper, scissors. That's just ridiculous, right? But when it comes to, I want to go to this restaurant tonight, and I want to go to a different restaurant tonight, and we just can't agree, and we can't go to both of them, what do? Rock, paper, scissors. Figure out who wins. It's kind of like the lot. So yeah, there's nothing wrong with it in certain circumstances. Now, if you're trying to figure out something important, like, should I get baptized and join the church? You know what? Let's cast the lot and see if it says yes or no, right? No, that's not how it works. But God controls the outcome of casting lots. The scripture tells us this. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. It's a lot, right? But the Lord still controls the disposing of it. Guess what? If God wants a certain number to be drawn out in that raffle ticket or in that lot, well, guess what number is going to be drawn out? The whole disposing there is of the Lord. Now, God has been known to use lots to reveal his will on a matter. So God actually, in the scripture, did use lots in a couple of different places at least. 3, we just read about one of them in Acts chapter 1, which we will read about that in a second. And then in two other circumstances, at least in the scripture, God used a lot to reveal his will. Jonah is one of them, Jonah 1 in verse 7. Jonah 1 in verse 7. If I can ever find it. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Let's see. There we go. Jonah 1 and verse 7. You remember the story, right? Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh. He decided he was going to go to Tarshish. He just went down to the seashore, and lo and behold, there's a ship going to Tarshish. Well, this must be the Lord's will. It must be. He told me to do one thing, but my circumstances have led me to another, and this perfect opportunity comes. You want to be really careful about that, because people do that. Well, I know the Lord told me to do this, but like this opportunity just came up, and it's got to be from God. God must want me to do this thing, even though it's completely different from what he says in his word, but he must want me to do this, because otherwise this wonderful opportunity wouldn't have presented itself. Remember Jonah the next time you think like that. So Jonah gets on the ship, and then this terrible tempest comes, and the men of the ship, which are a bunch of pagans, they are trying to figure out why this has happened to them. And so they finally decide to cast lots and figure out who the evildoer is on the ship that they're being punished for because, you know, with this tempest. They at least had enough sense to realize that sometimes God punishes wickedness, and they recognize that. So anyway, in Jonah 1 and verse 7, it says, "And they said, every one to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah." Pretty interesting how the Lord used that to expose Jonah. Jonah's probably sweating it the whole time, thinking, "Oh no, it's going to be me. I know it's going to be me." And they pull out the lot, and they're like, "It's this guy, this Hebrew, this Jew. What did you do?" And then that's what they ask him. "What's going on here?" And then he explains to him that he had fled from the Lord. And they're like, "What were you thinking? Like, crazy." So then they throw him overboard anyway. You know the story. But the Lord used the lot in that case to reveal his will. And the Lord has also used lots to providentially guide human affairs, like he did in the book of Esther. You remember in the book of Esther, Haman had come up with this plot that he was going to have all the Jews massacred. And for whatever reason, they decided to cast a lot. It was called Pur. That was a name, must have been the Persian name for it. They cast Pur, which is the lot, to determine when they should massacre the Jews. And God used that to his and the Jews' advantage to end up saving them. Esther 3 and verse 7. Esther 3 and verse 7. "In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar." So they, in the first month, so think about it as January. They wouldn't have had the same number of months that we have or whatever, the same names and all that. But let's just think about it in our terms. So in January, they cast the lot. And they're going to figure out what month, what day, and what month are we going to slaughter the Jews. And the lot gives back the 12th month, December. So they have an entire year from the time they cast the lots until they're going to massacre the Jews, which ended up working out well for the Jews because they had an entire year to prepare themselves to get ready for the fight, which they did, and they defeated their enemies. But the Lord obviously used this lot providentially to give his people a whole year to prepare for what was coming. Very interesting. And the interesting thing is, in the book of Esther, I don't know if you knew this, you probably did because I've told you before, you might have forgotten, the name of God is not once found in this entire book. God, Lord, Almighty, anything. There is no mention of God whatsoever in the book of Esther. I think it's the only book in the Bible that does not mention God, does not mention the name of God. But God's all through it, right? The providence of God is all through it, though his name is not. And just another, this is just a little rabbit to chase. There is books out there called the Apocrypha. right? They're found in the Catholic Bible. Not all of the Apocrypha books are in the Catholic Bible. Some of them are. I think seven of them are. But there's a whole bunch of them. And they were included in the original King James, but they were put between the Testaments, and they were labeled Apocrypha, which means spurious writing. So the translators knew this wasn't Scripture. They just put it in there for historical purposes, between the Testaments. The Catholic books of the Apocrypha are interspersed throughout the Old Testament, right? They're part of it. They consider it part of the Old Testament. The King James translators did not. So if anybody ever uses that argument with you and says, oh, the Apocrypha was included in the original 1611, that's a half-truth. It was put in between the Testaments, labeled Apocrypha, you know, for historical purposes. That's like saying, well, there's a dictionary in the back of my King James Bible. That's part of Scripture. No, just because it happens to be bound in the same book, the maps are not part of Scripture in the back, right? The dedication to the King James is not part of Scripture, right? Just because it happens to be bound in the same book, right? Neither is the Apocrypha. Well, anyway, there is a book in the Apocrypha. I forget what it's called. It may be something about Mordecai. I don't remember the name of it now. But it is supposed to be a continuation of the book of Esther, right? Now, anybody that's ever read the Apocrypha, which I have, anybody that's familiar with the Bible that reads the Apocrypha should not even for one second consider it Scripture, because it just doesn't even sound like Scripture. It's like you're reading a completely different book. And if you are well aware, if you are well acquainted with the King James Bible and you read the Apocrypha, you should immediately recognize this is not Scripture. It doesn't sound like Scripture. It sounds like it's written by men. Right? Well, anyway, in this book, which is supposed to be a continuation of the book of Esther, which tells us the rest of the story, in that book, the whole thing is just full of the name of God. God, Lord, God, I mean, just God, 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 God in that book. And it's like, it's very interesting to me that in the real book of Esther, God's name is not mentioned one time. And in that book, it's just all through it. You're like, this is supposed to be a continuation that was lost or something that is, you know, it's just the rest of the book that we don't have in the King James Bible, which, of course, is nothing but a lie. So anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in there. No extra charge. All right, so casting lots. Let's get back to that. Somebody might look at this and say, well, the next time we need to find a pastor, you know, if Pastor Wagner just drops over dead or something, now we know how to find a pastor. We just pick a bunch of names. I've heard this guy can preach. I've heard this guy can preach maybe. And we'll just throw a bunch of names in a hat, shake it up, and we'll just pull one out, and that'll be our pastor, right? Wrong. That's not how you do it. That's not how you do it. You say, well, that's how they did it. Well, not exactly. Not exactly. I'll get to that in a second. So casting lots is not a practice that is commanded in the Bible for selecting a man to ordain to the ministry. The Bible tells us how to select a man for the ministry. It gives us plenty of detail about that. And part of that is not casting lots. That is not how we go about it. There are rules and guidelines established in Scripture for selecting and ordaining a man to the ministry, such as, first of all, verifying that he meets the requirements. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll just read the first bit of it here. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. For bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, and so on. It gives all these lists of qualifications. So that's the first thing. A pastor would look at a man in his congregation, he might look at all of them, and say, do any of these men, just to start out with, if I'm looking to ordain somebody, there's another church out there that needs a pastor, right? That's the only reason he'd be looking to ordain somebody. You don't ordain somebody just for no reason. You don't ordain them if there's no church to send him to. That wouldn't make any sense. But if there's some church that has a need and you look among your own men and you say, okay, let's go through this list. Do any of these men meet all of these qualifications? That would be the first thing you do. The same or a very similar list is given in Titus 1:5-9. We won't read that, but it's the same thing. And then the second thing is he would be proved by serving as a son with the Father in the ministry. Philippians 2:22. Philippians 2:22. While you turn there, I just thought about this. There are essentially churches out there that pretty much pick pastors by lot. almost. I think they may even pick them by lot. The Amish. I feel bad for those poor people because when they want to figure out who's going to be their pastor, and I think they get to do it a year, some of these churches anyway, a year at a time. And when they figure out who's going to be their pastor, I think they literally draw a lot or something like that. They just pick one out of a hat, and this poor sucker gets to be the pastor for a year, even if he's not even like close to being qualified for it. And then he gets to try to be a pastor for a year. Feel bad for him. Wow. But anyway, it's hard enough when you are called, let alone if you're not. But anyway, they pretty much do it that way. I mean, just cast lots and figure out who's going to do it. But anyway, getting back to this, the second thing is to be he needs to be proved by serving as a son with the Father. Philippians 2 and verse 22. But ye know the proof of him. He's talking about Timothy. Paul here is talking about Timothy. But ye know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. The proof of him. What's he talking about there? You know, you've seen proof that this is a called man of God, right? The proof of him is that he served as a son with the Father. That's how you know. That's one of the ways you know a man is called. He served with a son, as a son with the Father. And he says, you know, the proof of him. We'll compare that with 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10. Remember, this passage here is talking about the qualifications for a bishop, which is a pastor there in verse 2. And in verse 10, now I have to give just a slight bit more explanation here. So in verse 8, then he starts giving the qualifications for the deacons, and he opens up verse 8 with likewise, meaning in the same manner. So we're talking about the same things here, right? Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also, right? Also what? Also, in reference to the bishop that he just mentioned earlier, right? Let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So just like the bishops are proved, let the deacons also be proved, right? So this verse proves that the bishop, the pastor, the potential pastor, must be proved first. And Paul says, you know the proof of him. That's how he was proved. He served as a son with the Father in the ministry. He didn't say, you know the proof of him. He has a degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. Right? That's not the proof of him. The proof of him is he served as a son with the Father. And then thirdly, rules and guidelines for selecting and ordaining a man to the ministry would be that he has had a church call him to minister to them. Acts 16:9-10. Now the method was a bit different. This is back in the days when there were dreams and visions and things like that. But I'm getting at the principle here. I'm not getting at the specifics. The principle. Acts 16:9-10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia and get this, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So when a man from Macedonia contacted Paul, if you can use that terminology to refer to a dream, right? When Paul's contacted by him and he says, come over here and help us, Paul assuredly gathered that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to them. And likewise today, if a man who his pastor has seen that he meets the qualification, he has served as a son with the Father, he has traveled with his pastor, he's preached to churches with his pastor, he's been there side by side his pastor, and his pastor's been showing him what the ministry is like, and he's been, you know, maybe made privy to some of the decisions that happen in the ministry, and all these things. So he served as a father, as a son with the Father, and then a church hears him preach, maybe he goes and preaches to that church, and that church says, come and help us. Come, move here, be our pastor, be our overseer. That man can assuredly gather that the Lord has called him to preach the gospel unto them, just like Paul did. So that's how a church determines if a man is called to the ministry. That's how a pastor determines who to lay hands on and to make a minister. That's how it's done biblically. Under normal circumstances, one man will meet these criteria at the time when a minister is needed, and the decision will be clear. It'll be, you know, it's probably not going to happen that you have two that are 100% both qualified. There's a church out there that just can't make up their minds. We like both of these men, that we would be happy with either one of them. And the pastor's just like, I don't know. I mean, these guys are both. I would be perfectly fine with laying my hands on either one of these men. I'm just not sure which one to do, which one to lay hands on. If that happened, based on this passage in Acts chapter 1, I think it would be perfectly fine for the church to cast a lot. You got two men that are equally qualified. The church that wants the pastor, they like both of them, and they really are having a hard time making up their minds because they both have good qualities, and we'd be happy with either one of them. And the pastor, just one of them doesn't just stand out over the other one. I think he'd be perfectly fine casting a lot, saying, "All right, let's draw straws, pick it out of a hat. All right, I'm gonna lay hands on you, send you off." I don't think there'd be a thing wrong with that. Why don't I think there'd be a thing wrong with that? Because that's what the apostles did. That's why I think there'd be nothing wrong with it, because that's precisely what they did. But normally speaking, there's probably going to be one, right? There's going to be one in that church. Maybe there's a few of them that look like they might be qualified, but as time goes on, it's probably going to become apparent that, yep, this guy, this one, he's the one, right? No lots needed to be cast. So Matthias becomes the 12th apostle. And as I mentioned here a couple of weeks ago, beyond that, we know nothing else about him. The only thing that we know about Matthias is his name. We know that he was a man. We know that much, right? He wasn't a woman, so I guess we do know a couple of things. We know his name. We know he was a man. We know he accompanied with Jesus Christ and the apostles from the very beginning. We know that he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because that was the qualifications to be an apostle. And we know he was chosen to be an apostle by lot, and that is it. That's all we know about him. But one thing that we do know is that he was not the last apostle that was ordained. There were more than 12 apostles. Did you know that? A lot of people don't know that. A lot of people think there were only 12 apostles, but there were more. And there were more than just 13, because Judas fell and Matthias replaced him. That would be 13, you know, total. But there were more than that, too. There were several others. As a matter of fact, there were at least 18 apostles in the first century. At least 18. We had the original 12, and Judas fell, and then we have Matthias. That's 13. Then we have Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. That would be 14. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Jesus was the first apostle, because the word apostle, it means sent. So an apostle is one who is sent. Jesus ordained them and sent them out to preach, right? That's why they were called apostles. They were sent. Well, Jesus was a man that was sent from God. When the fullness of time was come, it says God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Galatians chapter 4. So Jesus was the first apostle. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. There you go. The apostle, Christ Jesus. Jesus was an apostle. So that would be, that's what, 14. Paul was an apostle. He'd be 15. We already know Paul's an apostle. I'll just give you one verse. Romans 1 and verse 1. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. So Paul was an apostle. That was 15. James, the Lord's brother, was another apostle. That's 16. Let's look at that in Galatians 1 and verse 19. Now, you don't want to get confused here, because James was the third apostle named James. There's actually three Jameses. There was James, the brother of John, Boadrenes, they were called, the sons of thunder, James, the brother of John. There was James, the son of Alphaeus. That's a different James. He was one of the original 12. And then you have James, the Lord's brother, which was not one of the original 12. Galatians 1 and verse 19. Galatians 1:19, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Okay, so the grammar of that text makes it clear that James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle. Other of the apostles saw I none save, which means except, James, the Lord's brother. He's the only other apostle I saw, Paul is saying. James, the Lord's brother, is an apostle. Was an apostle. And then you have Silas. Silas was an apostle. This would be 17. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. And then we'll compare that with the chapter 2. Now, some people would conclude from this that Timothy is also an apostle. Timothy could have been an apostle. I don't think so, though, for a few, couple of reasons, which I'll explain here in a second. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, Paul and Silvanus, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and Silvanus are writing this epistle, and Timotheus. And then in chapter 2, and verse 2, so 1 Thessalonians 2:2, says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, what is he talking about here, being shamefully entreated at Philippi? Turn back to, you don't have to, but you go back to Acts 16, right? You remember what happened to Paul and Silas? Paul cast out the devil out of that girl with the spirit of divination that were making her master's gain. And they got upset about that, and they cast him and Silas into prison. It was just the two of them. Paul and Silas were in prison, and that's where the Philippian jailer was converted, right? That's why we call him the Philippian jailer, because it was the jail in Philippi, right? So when Paul says we were shamefully entreated in Philippi, that's who he's referring to. They took them, they stripped them down naked and beat them, and then put their feet in the stocks. That's what he's talking about when he was shamefully entreated in Philippi, there in Acts 16, with Silas. And then verse 6, he says, nor of men sought we glory. He's talking about money in this case. Glory sometimes refers to money. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He's talking about he and Silas. They were the apostles that were shamefully entreated in Philippi. Okay? So we know that from this verse that Silas was an apostle. I don't think that Timothy was an apostle. For one thing, he's only referring to him and Silas when they were in Philippi, for one thing. But for two, Paul picked up Timothy somewhere along the way. I forget exactly where he picked him up. And Timothy's father was a Greek and his mother was a Jewess, right? So he was not living in Jerusalem in Israel. He was living off somewhere else where Paul picked him up, his father being a Greek. So most likely Timothy was not accompanying with the Lord Jesus the whole time that he was ministering there for those 3.5 years. And Timothy was not there and witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And furthermore, this is years later, right? When Paul, I have a note here, I'm not sure if this is 100% accurate, but from what I've, some research that I did, 1 Thessalonians was written in 51 AD. That would have been probably the earliest that it was written. So you're talking years later, almost 20 years later from when Christ was crucified. Timothy is a young man. He says, let no man despise thy youth, right? Well, this is 20 years after Christ was resurrected. If Timothy's a young man, I'm guessing Timothy was probably in his 20s, maybe. I mean, could have even been his late teens, but probably his 20s. Well, if he's in his 20s, he was not accompanying with Jesus for 3.5 years in Jerusalem when he was like a toddler, right? Little kid, right? So that's why I don't think that Timothy was an apostle. So Silas is 17, and then Barnabas is number 18. Acts 14 and verse 14. Acts 14, 14. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things?" They're about ready to offer sacrifice to them. They think that Paul is Mercurius and Barnabas is Jupiter, and they think the gods have come down to them. So anyway, it says there, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, now you can't get any more clear from the grammar, Barnabas was an apostle. So that's 18 at least. Now I say at least because some people think that there were a lot more. Some people say that the 70 that Jesus sent out to preach, remember he sent out the 12 first and then he sent out the 70, they think they were all apostles as well. And they were sent out to preach, which is what an apostle means, is sent. I don't know. I don't hold to that they were necessarily apostles. Some people do. But I can prove from the Bible that there were at least 18 apostles, minimum. And that takes care of Acts chapter 1. So next time, we will pick it up with Acts chapter 2, Lord willing.